I recall the first time I heard that hymn. It was at Pastor Lyon's church in Tacoma, Washington, probably in the late 70s, 1970s, when I was preaching there. The church had just started, I think, about a year before, and that hymn made a great impression upon me. We're in controversy now, much within the new Reformed movement and evangelical Christianity, with what has been called New Covenant theology. And that originated with John Riesinger, whom I knew personally, when a group within the Reformed Baptist objected to the Sabbath, and they thought it was legalistic to keep what we call the Lord's Day and to keep it as a day of worship. And then they discarded the law altogether, returned to somewhat of a neo-dispensational and antinomian theology, and now it's erupted again in this current generation, the last few years, dividing churches, creating a tremendous amount of controversy. And one of their leaders heard this hymn and was faced with this hymn. He said, "That's exactly what I'm talking about. This is what's wrong with the Ten Commandments for today, or God's moral law for today." The hymn, which was written by Loy, a Lutheran, is very balanced. It shows what deeds are God's delight, what should be done is good and right, but the law has no power to justify. It cannot save. We are saved by grace through faith alone. And I think it is a wonderful hymn, and it articulates the issue, I believe, very well. Our text this afternoon is from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. We return to our study after several weeks dealing with other subjects. We return to our subject this afternoon, which is the doctrinal core of Christian experience. Those doctrinal truths in the Word of God which form the basis of all valid and true biblical Christian experience. Our message this morning dealt with perversions of the gospel, and every generation has had its teaching by men and women who were believers, sincere, believing in what they taught, and yet they went far astray. So we need to understand those doctrinal truths and realities that underlie our Christian experience. Let us look at our text. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." It is our practice in all of our pulpit ministry to go back as necessary to the original language, which in the New Testament would be the Koine Greek, and look at our text and other scriptures that we examine. We see that the word translated sure occurs first in the sentence in an emphatic position. The focus is on the word translated sure. This word in the original language is stereos. Stereos is the source of our English word stereo, a multiplicity of speakers that give the full range of any sound. And it is proper then, sure emphatically, The foundation of God stands and continues to stand, the perfect tense used. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is proper, going back to this one word, stereos, to speak of a stereo faith. A multiplicity of speakers. On the one hand, the objective of Christianity, the objective, the truth, the reality that does not change regardless of our experience. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And then on the other hand, in the subjective, the realm of experience where we live, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are two types of divine truth. All divine truth, of course, derives from God. But in the study of God's Word, there are two types of truth. There is analogical truth, and there is truth that is not analogical. By that we mean analogical. There are some biblical truths that we understand through analogy in the realm of life and nature. We speak of regeneration as being born from above or being born again. And so we have the analogy of a physical birth, a human birth, a new beginning. And that enables us to a given degree to understand the doctrine of regeneration. There are other truths that are without an analogy, such as the doctrine of the Trinity or triunity of God. We have three persons in one God, not one person in three manifestations. That would be modalistic monarchianism that was condemned in the opening centuries of Christianity. Nor do we have three gods. The doctrine of the Trinity is without analogy. And I can remember being in Sunday school as a little boy and the teacher holding up an egg and said, "This egg is an illustration of the Trinity. We have the shell, we have the yolk, and we have the white, but it's one egg." Well, that is three different elements. The yolk is not the entire egg. The shell is not the entire egg. The white is not the entire egg. But in the three persons of the triune Godhead, each person is the fullness of deity beyond our comprehension. The Bible teaches that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God, and yet there is one God. And it took established state Christianity almost four centuries to come to this conclusion and in language that was understandable. So we have two approaches to truth. Some truth is analogical. Other truth is not analogical. It's simply a matter of divine revelation. We have looked at five aspects of truth, five different doctrinal aspects of truth that underlie all our Christian experience. I had to go back and look at my record of these messages. We started this series in 2010. It's been close now to 6 years. And we've taken departures from it, but we're going to consider these. Our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our future resurrection unto glory. On these five realities depend all Christian experience, and it's important to have this settled in our hearts and minds and know it from the very Word of God itself. Every one of these issues, doctrinal realities, is fraught with human misunderstanding, even though all are taught very clearly in the Word of God. The believer's union with Christ in one aspect is and has been eternal.
We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have in most truths an eternal aspect in God's redemptive purpose. And yet that aspect becomes experiential at our salvation. By virtue of our union with Christ, our sins are forgiven, we are reconciled to God, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ as our righteousness, and by virtue of our union with Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up His residence in our lives. In other words, our union with Christ is objective truth, that's true, but it becomes subjective in our experience and life transforming. Then the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. Our Lord never used the term born again. That is so in our English language, but in the original language it is anothen, born from above. That was His language, especially in John chapter 3. Except a man be born from above, emphasizing the source of this birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Peter uses the term regeneration, or to be born again, or born the second time. Taking all of the truth together, we have some knowledge of regeneration. If we take all of the Scripture truth concerning regeneration in the New Testament, and we could categorize the truth, and we could analyze it, this is what we would see. Regeneration necessarily means what? Number one, the entrance of divine life into the soul of man. Number two, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Number three, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His law. Number four, we have the recreation of the image of God in man in righteousness, holiness, and belief of the truth. We have a moral, spiritual, intellectual transformation. That is part of the image of God being renewed again in man at regeneration. This is the truth and reality for all of those who are truly converted. It is a life-changing situation. More than that, we have the removal of satanic blindness. And more than that, we have the gifts of saving repentance and saving faith. These are the things that must occur at regeneration. And a thorough study of the New Testament confirms this. Everything about our Christian experience rests in a foundation of life-transforming reality from the Word of God. Union with Christ, regeneration, and then adoption. Conversion, the conversion experience is experiential as the result of regenerating grace. The next truth is adoption. Adoption comes from the Latin. It's not a Greek term, it's a Latin term, ad opto. It means to choose. We are not simply adopted into God's family. The Greek term is huiothesia, to place as a son. It deals with our status as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through the process of adoption, we receive, in that special act, the Spirit of God, making us, in our experience, conformable to being God's children. And the word children that is used, such as in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, that we are the children of God. The Spirit continually bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The word children there is tekna, comes from the verb to beget, tekto, to beget, to be born. So we are the born ones of God. And that special word, for there are several words in the original language for children or a minor or one who is an offspring. This word means the born ones of God. It means those who are the spit and image of God. It means those who bear the family characteristics. And the word spit and image is Old English for spirit and image. When God truly converts, when God truly saves, when God truly regenerates, when a person is truly and biblically a Christian, he becomes to a great degree the spit and image of God. In other words, we reflect in our lifestyle to a given degree God's moral character. As he which hath called you is holy, Peter writes, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And the word conversation there means lifestyle. There is this transforming work of the Spirit of God in our lives. In the original language, it reads in a very strong imperative, as he which hath called you is holy, so in every aspect of your lifestyle, holy become ye. It denotes, it's from ginomai, it denotes a process. It denotes progression in Christian experience. It denotes a progression towards spiritual maturity and to moral conformity to the image of God's Son. Union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, and sanctification. Sanctification is a Latin term, and it means holiness. That holiness, the Bible tells us, without which no man shall see the Lord. We are being conformed to the character of our Heavenly Father and His Son morally. Conformity to God's moral character. And then, our resurrection unto glory. The conclusion of our adoption. The Latin term ad opto means to choose. The Greek term, the original language of the New Testament, is huiothesia. Huios is son. Thesis is to place. To be placed as a son. And I have explained to you the Roman ceremony of adoption. And the Bible refers to this. Paul implies this ceremony in Romans chapter 8. We within ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit the redemption of the body. We are saved. We have been redeemed. But we are still far from what we will be because we still have the same body. With its weakness, with its liabilities, with its infirmities, with its appetites, and that forms the seat of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. But we are waiting, Paul says, for our adoption, to wit the redemption of the body. In the Roman ceremony of adoption, a young man would reach his majority. He would no longer be a minor. He would be of age. He would be the recipient of the estate. He would come into his full heirship, and he would become a full-fledged citizen of Rome. So his father would take him to the city square. They would place him on a platform. The mayor or some city dignitary would speak to him and tell him what it meant to enter into full citizenship, the rights of Rome, and the responsibility of citizenship. Then his father would take off the outer toga and put upon him a white toga, the toga virilis, the toga of manhood. This was the process of adoption, and it included natural born son as well as adopted sons. This was a ceremony of one's majority. Paul refers to this in Romans 8. We are waiting for our adoption, to wit the redemption of the body. Because when God saves us, He saves us body, soul, and spirit. The body is yet to be redeemed. Now, we have been in this series of studies for a lengthy time, and we have given our concentration over these many months to every aspect. We have studied our union with Christ and how it underlies Christian experience. We have studied the reality of regeneration, its relationship to our Christian experience. The same is true with adoption. The same has been true with sanctification. We have seen sanctification positionally, definitively, and also progressively and practically. And now, as we near the completion of this lengthy series, we are dealing with the blessedness of our resurrection unto glory. The anticipation that we have that our bodies as well as our souls will be redeemed. God saves the entire person, and this will be at our resurrection unto glory. Thus far, we have studied this. In the blessedness of our resurrection unto glory, we have given a list of introductory scriptures, and we have exegeted them. We've looked at them as necessary in the original language. We have made as certain as we can that we are giving the right reading and the meaning of the text. And we have noted five things. That the redemptive purpose is one. We see this, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. But our glorification is yet future. Death ends the sanctification of the believer. Our whole process of sanctification ends at physical death. But the glorification of believers, both those who have died and those who are alive at the return of our Lord, will occur at the same time. Glorification is yet future, and yet the Bible speaks of it in the aorist tense as already done. There is one group of the redeemed from eternity past to eternity future. That is made very clear. Second, we have seen that redemption includes the whole person, including the body. There is much said today about saving souls, and that's true. But we are more than a soul. We are also a body. And we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and that includes His glorified body. At the resurrection, sin will be passed, temptation will be gone, and we will be raised like unto the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this is the ultimate culmination of redemptive mercy. Again, believers have a great anticipation of the resurrection unto glory and final freedom from infirmity, liability, and a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Then we have studied the nature of the resurrection body, and then the manner of the resurrection unto life and glory. Then we have seen that the belief in immortality is instinctive. Man, by nature, though fallen and sinful, has an instinct for God, because he's created in the image of God. He is God's image bearer. And although he might profess something differently, or even seek to be all religious, he is still the image of God, although it's been defaced within him. And he has an instinct that something will survive this life, that death does not end it all. Immortality is instinctive in man. Then we have seen that this is a key. The reason that God has given us salvation, the reason for the gospel, the truth that salvation is from sin and future judgment, and the reason that God gave the truth of the gospel is because He is redeeming His image in man. There is no redemption for the fallen angels. There is no redemption for the animals and plants. God will destroy this universe and create it again in new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Creation will be restored, and there will be a restored, redeemed humanity inhabiting the heavens and the earth. So God gave us the gospel. We find the depths of the gospel in the moral self-consistency of God, His absolute righteousness, and righteousness will characterize the new creation. He begins that work even now, not in creation itself, which is yet to be changed, but in mankind. And He does it with those whom He saves. He brings them into union with Christ. He regenerates them. He justifies them. He converts them. He adopts them. He sanctifies them. And in the glory of the resurrection, our salvation will be complete. So God intends in His redemptive purpose to redeem the entire man, including the body. Now, we are beginning today to touch upon, and it is a negative subject, but to touch upon erroneous concepts and views of life after death. We need to touch upon these things because man, being fallen and sinful in his natural state, either attempts to avoid any thought of everlasting punishment, of hell, of condemnation, or he invents through philosophy or religion some alternative with which he can cope. It is interesting. I am recalling 1989, the beginning of the World Series in San Francisco, the day we had the great 1989 earthquake. And the things were cracking and falling there, and the multitudes were gathered for the World Series. We had just finished a Bible conference. Everyone was home. My wife was exhausted taking care of several preachers in our home for the week. And I was tired. She says, "Please wake me up at 5 o'clock. And she thought I'd come in and shaken the bed to wake her up. And she was coming down the hall, hitting one wall and the other. And I held her in my arms. And the only thing that broke in the house was the grandfather clock above us and showered us with broken glass. What did the people say at the World Series? They said, "We thought the end of the world had come." Any great shaking natural disaster, and people fear what? The end of the world. It's instinctive within man that there is a day of judgment, that there is a day. His very moral nature cries out for a day. Haven't you heard even ungodly people say, "He'll get his someday"? Of course, we're exempt from that, aren't we? We're never going to be the ones condemned. We're going to be the good guys. But man by nature has an instinct for this coming day of judgment, for the end of the world. It's instinctive. He tries to deal with that. So I want to deal with these erroneous concepts and views of life after death. I simply want to mention them and the importance of understanding them. The first is atheism and evolution. As I mentioned last Lord's Day in the message that was not recorded, evolution is not innocuous. It's not something that's rather neutral or tame to believe that man is an animal and we got here through the process of evolution. It's a religious philosophy. You see, if evolution were true, man is an animal. If evolution were true, there is no life or existence after death. What does that mean? It means there's no accountability. There's no day of judgment. There's no eternal punishment. And man lives haunted by this in his very nature as being the image bearer of God. There is no morality or immorality. There is no such thing as perversion. And of course, the religious philosophy of evolution is doing tremendous damage to our society today. Men want sex without consequence and sex without responsibility. If evolution were true, who would be the great heroes of our society? Hitler? Mussolini? Stalin, Mao Zedong, Saddam Hussein. If death ends at all and man goes out of existence and ceases to exist, then the man who can gather the most power over other people, the most riches, who can experience through his body and senses the most he can, is the hero. When you think of evolution, think of the implications of it and why people are so prone to defend it and to believe in it. But the truth is, there is a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, it will be a judgment not according to grace and mercy, but pure, righteous judgment and justice meted out. The Bible says, of the face of him on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Man fears that. Man fears that somehow, someday, some way, he will be called into account. And the Bible says, for every word. Let's consider now the immortality of the soul. Of course, the soul is immortal, but by the immortality of the soul, we mean that man goes into eternity or into a further state without the body. The ancient Greeks described the body as the prison house of the soul. They wanted to be released from the body and its limitations to go out into a pure spiritual state. Some believed in reincarnation. Some believed in a state of nirvana. They saw the body as mere limitation. This has affected Christianity, sadly. We want to be sure that what truth we have from the Word of God, we hold to it biblically. God has destined our bodies not to slough off in the grave and to be freed from the body, but that the body itself might be redeemed and raised to its highest potential. That it might be fashioned, the Bible says, like unto our Lord's glorious body. So some believe that the soul alone is immortal. What did Paul write? That this mortal must put on immortality. What's he speaking about, this mortal? He's speaking about the body. The body is destined to be glorified. Annihilation. Annihilation is the idea that death ends it all and we simply cease to exist. Modern philosophy is nihilistic. It all ends with annihilation. If this life, when it's over, ends with annihilation, man will not face judgment. Man will never have to answer. So again, as with evolution, the man who can experience the most, rule over the most, gather to himself the greatest power and authority, and die in that state is the hero. He's the man who's realized life to the fullest. What is the most foundational, basic concept in the world of reality? Have you ever thought about this? The most basic concept in the whole realm of reality is power. Everything can be reduced to power. Beauty is power. Money is power. Physical strength is power. Military might is power. And among the ungodly, the unconverted, those who deny the reality of God, it is man asserting his God complex to rule over all creation and to enforce his will. Power. Power. That is the most foundational thought. Everything can be reduced. Sex, power, beauty, power, physical strength, power, money, power. Whatever might it might be, it comes down to power. Man desires power, and he desires power for himself. To be Kelohim. Genesis chapter 3, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be Kelohim, just like Elohim, just like God Himself, determining for yourselves what is right and what is wrong. Annihilation is the end of the existence of life. Man would rather face annihilation, as awful as that thought might be, rather than face the day of judgment and eternal punishment. Many find fault with God for a few short years in this life. Do you mean to tell me that I would have to go to hell forever and ever and ever and ever without end? That fails to consider two things. Number one, an offense against an infinite being is an infinite offense and merits infinite punishment. And again, man has an indestructible soul, meant to live on after this life is over. And he will live either in a state of blessedness or in a state of eternal judgment and suffering. Man finds this objectionable. He also finds his identification with Adam objectionable, that we are either in Adam condemned or in Christ justified and brought into union with Him with all that this implies. We don't have anything to say about it. Have you ever thought about this? There are many things in life we don't have anything to say about it. When we study the Word of God, we are either in Adam with his sin imputed to us, his fallen nature imputed to us, or we stand in Christ, justified and necessarily being sanctified. We don't have anything to say about it. God has always dealt with the human race in terms of representation. We're either in Adam, the head of the human race, who fell and passed to us his original sin and his sinful nature. Or we are, by God's grace, brought into union with Jesus Christ, justified, sanctified, and destined to be glorified. We don't have anything to say about this. Adam and Eve wanted to say something about their relationship to God. So they disbelieved God and they listened to the lie of the serpent. Their firstborn son was Cain. It came to pass in the process of time that Abel brought an offering unto the Lord, the firstling of the flock. When God clothed Adam and Eve with skins, He established a principle of blood atonement, blood covering for sin, the shedding and the taking of innocent life to provide a covering for them. He instituted the principle of blood sacrifice. They knew that. Cain and Abel knew that. Abel brought God a firstling of the flock, and God blessed him. Cain brought of the offering of the fruit of the ground, vegetables and fruit. No doubt he had to work hard for that. He was the first Arminian. He was the first man to believe in free will. He gave it to God and God refused. He said, in essence, take what I've done and be happy with it. He wanted God on his own terms and God refused him. His reaction was to kill his brother because his own works were sinful and his brother's works were righteous. Man has not changed. We are fallen, sinful human beings. We want to avert the possibility of an eternal day of punishment. We want to take God on our own terms. We object. Paul deals with this in Romans 9. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God in His goodness, infinite kindness, grace, and mercy has given us the truth of the gospel. Who can tell me that the gospel is unreasonable? We come to Christ as sinners. No works in our hands, no merit of our own. We come and say, save me for Jesus' sake. Save me on the basis of the work of the cross. Oh, give to me the righteousness of Christ. By faith it is imputed to me, and I stand before you forgiven and justified. Man doesn't want that. He wants to come to God with his own works, his own pride, his own accomplishment. And he wants to sit down as an equal with God, and God will refuse him. We're making broad sweeps today, but this is the essence of the matter, you see. This is why men hate the gospel. They do not want to come before God and say, I have nothing to offer you. I'm a lost sinner. I'm under condemnation. Save me by the merits of Jesus Christ. Man by nature hates God's grace. Then we have conditional immortality, a denial of immortality for those who are unbelievers. Conditional immortality states that believers will live forever, but when this life is over, unbelievers will simply cease to exist. They'll be annihilated. Conditional immortality. Then there is the idea of universalism. Some call it the doctrine of a second chance. And that is, listen carefully, that because Jesus Christ died for all the sins of mankind, He died in the place of every human being who has ever lived, all human beings without exception will ultimately be saved. We call that a consistent universalism. Our Arminian friends believe that Jesus died for all the sins of all men, and yet none will be saved unless they add their free will to it and meet certain conditions. Arminianism is an inconsistent universalism. It's the doctrine of free will. It's the doctrine of man's ability. It is the idea that when Jesus died, He didn't die for anyone's sins in particular, but for all men's sin in general. But it didn't really save anyone. And in order for a person to be saved, he has to add to God's work of redemption certain things. His free will, his own repentance, all of these things. And according to some, if he doesn't keep it up, he might finally die and go to hell anyway. We are sweeping with broad strokes, and yet this is the real essence of the matter. Man hates the very thought that there is a day of judgment. It will be a righteous judgment, and it will determine the eternal state of the individual. There is one more that I will deal with, and we do not have time except to mention it because I want to go into the various scriptures. And that is soul sleep. Soul sleep is the idea that we die and we close our eyes and then we open them up and it's the resurrection. And that whole time of the so-called intermediate state between death and the future resurrection is blanked out and the soul is unconscious during that entire time. We believe very strongly that the Word of God rejects such teaching. And that the word sleep, for instance, those who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him, that the word sleep is a euphemism for death, and that the believer between earthly death and the future resurrection is in a conscious state of fellowship in the presence of God. And in our next study, we will open several of the major passages dealing with this truth. Our time is expended this afternoon. Our resurrection unto glory. Paul said, for to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. If you look in your English Bible, you will see that the two verbs are italicized. They're not in the original language. They're italicized that it might be abrupt. It's a form of emphasis. For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. So as the people of God, by God's grace and not by our own works, this is the worst we will ever experience. To live, Christ. To die, gain. And then Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. The all-encompassing desire constantly having, I'm giving you the Greek, to pull up stakes and go home to be with Christ, which is much more better. Bad English, good Greek. Paul's great abiding desire in his old age, most of his bones broken through the 5 stonings, through the beatings he received, an old man now worn out in the service of Christ. He said, I want to pull up stakes and be with Christ, which is much more better. So everything for the child of God will end in blessing and glory. This is the greatness and blessing of our salvation. Father, bless, we pray, your word. Make us true students of your truth. Might we increase in knowledge and in conformity to your moral character by the grace of your Spirit and the truth of your word. We rejoice in your goodness and in that great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen.